Now, that is exactly what Satan's accusation was to God about Job, that Job only served him because God was rewarding him. But if God took his things away, he would quit worshiping him. All right, so old Eliphaz, he's just being used by the devil there completely. Now, it's so important we understand this, because if we don't understand that the righteous suffer, we miss Jesus completely. We miss Jesus completely. You see, the great answer to a Jewish person that might say something to you, said, now Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah. Were Jesus the Messiah, God would never let a righteous, holy, just Messiah suffer the terrible death Jesus suffered. Now, what's your answer, Christian? It's a good question. It sounds like a winner. But you see, our answer is actually from their scripture, the Old Testament. Oh, have you not read about Job? Aha! And so God gives us a precedent, an incredible precedent for 42 chapters. Now, don't get confused. Jesus did not just suffer in death on the cross. Because, see, the answer could come, oh, well, don't forget, Jesus being righteous suffered because the sins, Norman, the sins of the whole world were laid upon him. Naturally, he suffered. True. And that's why he suffered on the cross. But, beloved, Jesus suffered before he went to the cross being a holy, just, sinless, righteous man. He was still God, but he was also a man. And he suffered. His 3.5 years of ministry were one of suffering, one of rejection. Now, how can this be true? How can a holy God allow a righteous man to suffer that's never sinned? You see what I'm getting at? Jesus, the theological leaders despised him. They rejected him. They plotted his death. They hounded him. He didn't have a good place to sleep. He didn't own property. He didn't own a home. He said the foxes had a place to sleep, but he didn't. And so, on and on, the ministry of Jesus was one of continual attack. And yet, here's a sinless, righteous man. Now, if you don't understand that, if you don't see that, it's so important that I get that across to you, because otherwise, you can be following God and walking in the Spirit, and suddenly everything goes wrong, and the devil walk in and say, see, you're not following God. Why, there's no way, if you were really following God, all this could happen to you. And boy, you just sit there, Julia, wiped out, saying, gosh, that's probably right. Scotty, you know, why have I had so many troubles? I must be, and we start searching our souls, trying to find something to confess of, something to repent from. Now, there's nothing wrong with examining yourself. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about if we would judge ourselves. Now, what that means is to examine ourselves honestly before God and call on God to reveal to us things that He sees that is unpleasant to Him that He wants us to repent of. And that is a self-judgment that's a good judgment. There is a self-judgment that is not of God that brings about condemnation and defeat and misery. This is not what God is talking about. But God says if we will really judge our motives, really judge ourselves with the heart of God, which only the power of the Holy Spirit can bring you to do, then He won't have to take us to the woodshed, shall I say. He says, then I won't have to judge you. Because you're judging yourself in the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will lead you to judge even as God would judge. Keith, and that way you don't have to be taken to the woodshed. Now, that's good. God is saying, hey, I don't want to take you to the woodshed. Now, I understand that. I have children. If my children will only judge themselves when they do wrong, they can then repent before God, come to me and say, Dad, I've sinned against you, and will you forgive me? Then there's not going to be any discipline. There's not going to be any spankings on things like that. The child has judged herself. And then things are so much smoother. Well, God calls on us to do the same thing so that He doesn't have to bring about a discipline. Now, but you see, beloved, you cannot repent of something you haven't done. Now, it doesn't mean you're sinless, but many times, just like Jesus, things come upon us that we have not brought upon ourselves. Despite the fact that we're sinners, and we have a sin nature. The fact is that many times things happen to us that we ourselves have done nothing to bring this thing upon us. And the proof of that, biblical proof, is the man Job in the Old Testament and Jesus the Messiah, the God-man, the man God in the New Testament. Because God himself has exonerated and cleared Job in chapter 2, verse 3 by saying that Job, I let this happen to Job without cause. And that did not mean Job was not a sinner. But the point was, no, God was saying no specific sin brought this about. All right, and that is so important that we understand it. Because and all through this book, Job's friends keep screaming, repent, repent. And Job keeps saying this, I can't. In effect, he's saying, Linda, he's saying this, the Spirit of God has laid nothing upon my heart for me to repent from. I can't repent. He wasn't screaming that he was sinless. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 20, he admits he's a sinner. In fact, when you get to the end of the book, in chapter 40, I think it's about chapter 40, he says, I am vile. Now, up until then, he was justifying himself. He was self-righteous. Job had problems, but that's not why this happened to him. All right. That's so important that all of you understand that. Because otherwise, when you go into it and you start searching, you start judging yourself, but you can't find anything to repent of, it's time to quit cutting your wrist, quit crawling on your knees up and down the rocks to bleed, doing some form of ridiculous penance, and say, God, if you don't reveal it to me, I can't repent. And God understands that. He knew that before you did. And knew it before I did, you see. And that's when it's time to stand fast and to hold to God as a faithful creator who's going to get you through this thing regardless of what's going to happen. And the truth is, it may be a long time before you see why. All right? But the point is, you see, the world system says seeing is believing. God says, no, believing, you'll eventually see and understand. You just believe that I'm a faithful creator, that I've not deserted you. Look, you and I have precious promises from God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that you will boldly say, I'll not fear what men can do to me. The Lord is my helper. That's Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Or the Great Commission. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Anyone in here ever felt like God really wasn't with them? Of course you have. Of course you have. But the point is that that cannot be true. It cannot be true. Because God has said otherwise. All right? So this is why we must learn to go beyond what we feel and to trust God. May I be bold. Many of my Pentecostal brothers have one of their favorite sayings is, all right, you say you accepted Jesus, but you hadn't spoken in tongues. You say you accepted Jesus, but how do we know he accepted you? You hadn't spoken in tongues. Now remember, I speak in tongues, but that's not right. You see, the way I know Jesus accepted me, whether I speak in tongues or not, is Jesus said so. He said, whosoever comes unto me, I will in no way cast out. So, if Jesus said that, I believe what Jesus says above a sign of speaking in tongues. Alright? My faith is not hinged upon any outward signs, but upon the Word of God. I believe Jesus cannot lie. And he says, if I receive him, he receives me. So I just gotta stand on that. Alright? So it's so important that we see these kind of things. Beloved, many of us really don't seem to understand what's happening in the Bible with Satan and things like that. Let me just encourage you to think along these lines. It won't answer all your questions, but it'll help. Beloved, Satan, don't you understand, is having his day in court. God can't be unjust to anyone, not even Satan. And at this moment, what we're experiencing is the trial of Satan. The reason Satan has access in Job and all through the Bible to the throne room of God is not because he's so powerful. He is on trial. Now, God already knows the results of the trial. I've read it in the Bible. God knows everything. But the angels, the sons of God, the cherubim, seraphim, many of the angels, the Bible would indicate at least that about a third of the angels rebelled with Satan. And so God is showing the angels and the heavenlies His justice and patience in dealing with, His righteousness in dealing even with Satan. Satan's only hope, his only hope, and of course since the book is written and we know the final answer, his hope is hopeless. But he does have a trial. See, God, for God not to give him a day in court, shall I say, would be without due process of law. And God just doesn't operate that way. As you and I are going to have our day before God, and praise God, it isn't going to be like Satan's and the lost people's. Even so, Satan is being treated gently in that courtroom as a prince. He is the prince of the power of the air. He was a cherubim. He was Lucifer the light bearer. He is still being dealt with some honor. Even Michael didn't dare bring a railing rebuke against him, because he knows that God has allowed him to maintain a certain level of authority. No authority exists anywhere in this universe, but that God Himself does not allow that authority to exist. Romans tells us this, and many other scriptures. This is why we're told to be submissive to authority. It's there by the permission of God. Satan's whole defense is based upon an attack. As most of you know, that is the best defense, is a good offense. And his whole attack in the entire Bible and in every human life is to try and find just one thing wrong with God. One flaw in the character, personality of God Almighty. If Satan can find one way, one time, God Himself has ever been wrong, ever been unfair, ever been unrighteous, then Satan can get off the hook. For Satan can then say, well, God, if you aren't pure, how could you expect me to be? I mean, I only made one rebellion, you know. And this would enable Satan to get off the hook. This is why you continue to hear people say, make accusations against God. That's too wrong, too hard of God. God isn't gentle enough there. God isn't strong enough there. God ought to punish the wicked immediately. People are continuing to badger the character and personality of God. When God is generous and patient with people, then people say, God ought to destroy the wicked immediately instead of letting the rest of us suffer. Why would God let such good people like us, you know, suffer at the hands of some madman like Nero? So here God is dealing gently and patiently with Nero, giving him more chance to be saved, and we all bellyache. Then when God does bring judgment on people in the Bible, and lightning finally does fall, everyone says, oh, God is a God of wrath and anger. No matter what God does, men listening to Satan tend to judge God as being unworthy. All right? Now, Satan knows this. Listen, and Christians, when you and me, we do this. We start going through some test and trial and say, oh, God has let me down. Now, if He did, if it was true that he had, Satan is going to get off the hook. He says, ah, there it is, God. I finally found a case that you didn't do right by. So God says, here we go again, clearing my name again. Satan, I'm going to give you your full, you're going to have your full run. You're going to have your full day in court. As a matter of fact, it looks like to me it's about 6 days. Yep. Looks like it's about 6 days. Each one of those days being about 1,000 years long. All right. But at any rate, I want you to understand that is the big picture. Haven't you ever wondered why Satan hadn't been exed out yet? I mean, the scriptures clearly teach that his defeat, you know, was imminent, and that he was defeated certainly when Jesus was raised from the dead. All right, what I'm trying to say is Satan not only accuses you and me before the throne, the real accusation, the deeper accusation, is at God Himself, just like Job. When God said when Satan said, God, Job only worships you because you give him things not with a pure heart. Job's love for you is not pure. And the implication then is, since you know everything, God, you know that. And since you still bless him and receive his worship, then you are deliberately coercing him and bribing him to worship you, so your love isn't pure either. Your desire for worship is not pure. Now, God does not desire worship for his ego. Rather, God desires worship knowing what worship does for us, his children. it doesn't really pump God up. It only pumps him up because he knows what's going to happen to me as I come and sit before him and adore him and worship him and draw near to him. He knows that that is his method of transforming us in this life more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. Which means fewer and fewer trips to the woodshed. All right? Hallelujah. And so now then, with that all being said, let's look here. Now let's pick up at verse 12. Speaking of God, Eliphaz the Temanite, this wise man says, God disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Now, look, remember, everything we're reading now, everything we're going to read tonight, God has said in chapter 42 that all of this is hiding and clouding counsel without understanding and knowledge. So what we're about to read may sound pretty good, but God has said this is foolishness. God, he says, this is a big cloud over the truth. All right, so let's read that. Sounds good that God disappoints the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. Oh, is that true? The crafty never do pull off their crafty, sneaky, dirty work? Any of you ever been, you know, stabbed in the back? Anything? Did you ever hear of anyone like Hitler, Mussolini, Napoleon? God always... Now, again, we're facing the problem of remembering that in these scriptures, we've got to consider whether we're talking about the temporal truths, that is, truth in this life, and also there are eternal truths. There are many things you can say about God that are true eternally, but in this life, baby, it just may not work out that way. Have wicked men in this life ever put to death a lot of fine people? Yes. All right, so that scripture is only true if we're talking about eternally. But how's about guys like Absalom and Ahithophel and Bar-Jesus and guys like that in the Bible? Well, God let them do their little do. How about Judas? How about Pontius Pilate? But eventually, when we begin to think on the eternal, then the verse is true. All right, so let's keep that in mind. And you and I do that. When we're ministering many times to people in trouble, we'll tell them something so wonderful sounding, but a lot of times it's only true after they die. You know. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't disappoint the device of the crafty. There are, in this life, eventually, many of them get caught up with, but others die in peace. The problem is, in the book of Job, like every other book in the Bible, Christians read this book and try and find a formula. They try and find a formula. Listen, beloved, if you just examine the history of the world, in your lifetime, some of the most wicked men that ever lived died in peace in their sleep, and others were lynched out in the street. There simply is no formula when we start talking about God's dealing with wicked people or good people in this life. Good people in this life have died in their sleep with a smile on their face, and other good people have been crucified upside down. But in the eternal aspect, this is always so. All right, then verse 13. Well, I want you to think on this. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. God takes the wise in their own craftiness. Now, let me mention a few of those. Aristotle, Socrates, Sartre. Sartre just died day before yesterday, and now he knows that all his wonderful philosophy, that all the universities think is so wonderful with his existentialism, now he knows. You see? And so, he was too smart for God. But now he knows. Freud, Tillich, Karl Marx, men like this. God has taken the wise in their own craftiness. Verse 14, they meet with darkness in the daytime. They grope in the noonday as by the night. But he saves the poor from the sword. He saves the poor from their own mouth. Hey, any of you ever been saved by God from your own mouth like I have? You know, boy, you know, one of the curses of Christianity is hoof and mouth disease, you know. Boy, you say it and then you'd give anything if you hadn't said that. And you've already said it. And then you fall on your face, oh God, you know, save me from the terrible consequence of what I just blabbed and got myself into. And God said, yes, God will save us from that. But you see, the problem is this guy is giving forth formulas, and the truth is that in this life, God may. There is hope that it will happen. Look at verse 16. So the poor has hope, and iniquity stops her mouth. Yes, the poor does have hope. Yes, you and I do have hope when we stick our foot in our mouth that God will get us out of it. The truth is, sometimes we don't get out of it the way we had in mind at all. And so, there is no guarantee here in these verses except when you think on the eternal basis. I have stuck my foot in my mouth and had to go in gravest humility before people and say, I was wrong, I sinned, will you forgive me? But I begged God to get me out of that horrible situation. And there was only one way out, to swallow pride, ego, and call it sin and go face up to the music. And so he says, verse 15, he saves the poor from the sword. Is that true? Yes. But then it isn't true. Have you ever seen good poor people downtrodden and killed in the streets by people on horseback? You know, yes. Yes. So again, this guy is giving forth some lovely platitudes. But you see, the problem is, and you and I could do the same thing, but the truth of the matter is, anybody that's lived any period of time can sit there and say, wait a minute, baby, I've seen things happen the other way. And in fact, we're not going to read it tonight, but that's exactly what Job does. When these guys give all their spiritual platitudes, how, in other words, if you're right with God, everything is a bed of roses. Job says, wait a minute, babe, that's not what I've seen happen. In fact, he says this, hey, I used to think that. Sometimes he even says, yes, yes, I know that, I know that. Other times he says, I used to think like that, but since I've been going through this mud pile I'm in and out here at Ash Heap University, I've been thinking a little bit farther and a little bit deeper. And all of a sudden, I'm remembering some things that didn't happen that way. I'm remembering some real good guys that got run down out there in the street. So all this sounds spiritual. But in a cursed earth, surrounded by people with lost sin natures, it just isn't that way. Now, God didn't make it this way. Sin did. God created a perfect earth, a perfect environment, and pronounced it very good. All right? And so, then in verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty, for he makes sore and he binds up. God wounds and his hands make whole. Now, beloved, that's true. Those are true statements. Deuteronomy 32, 39, God there says. Now, someone might say, now, Floyd, this is a lost man saying this. Is it right doctrine? Well, those two verses are right doctrine, even though the man's lost. Lost people do say some things that are right. I've heard lost people say there's only one God, and they were right. Unfortunately, many of them wouldn't accept that one God, or others didn't realize that Jesus was God and wouldn't come to him. But the point that I'm making here is this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39 says that Jehovah wounds and heals. That Jehovah gives life and kills. All right? So, and that was being said by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we know that this is good doctrine. And there's no doubt that happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. That is exactly taught to us in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 teaches that precise thought. So this is true, but let me tell you the problem with it. Because you and I have done it. What this man is saying right here is true, but it's not always the case, nor does this apply in Job's case. These verses right here are true truths, but they simply haven't got anything to do with Job's problem. God isn't chastening Job. He's already said it's happening without cause. Do you hear that? So what they're doing, Christians, is taking a verse of God and applying it to a situation when it doesn't apply. They're taking a truth, a true truth, and applying it to a situation where it doesn't apply. All right, now that'll make you cautious. Oh, it's easy to go in there with a good verse of Scripture that's truth, but it doesn't apply to the situation. So we not only need to know the Word of God, we need spiritual discernment to know what applies to what situation. See, it's not just the Word of God alone that does it. It's the Word and the Spirit. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit of the law gives life. All right? Where there's Spirit, there's life. So the best verse in the world can be used wrong to bring death instead of life. All right? And that's what this guy's doing. Let me give you an example of that. Well, praise God. Praise God, your child just died. Isn't that great? They're home with Jesus forever. Hallelujah. Absence from the body is presence with the Lord. Well, that is true. But oh boy, it sure doesn't fit. Wrong timing. True verse, miserable timing. All right? Maybe 6 months later you can say that to them. Maybe it's best to shut up and let them say it when they've healed up a little bit from the shock of it as time goes on. All right? So it's important to see that though that's true, it simply doesn't apply to Job in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 2, verse 3. Teach us that. Then verse 19, he says, God shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yea, even in 7 troubles. In other words, complete deliverance. 7 being the number of completion. No evil shall touch you. In famine, God, now here he starts listing these 7 things that God will deliver you from. One's famine. In famine, he shall redeem you from death. In war, from the power of the sword. Now, is that always true? Has a Christian ever died in a war? Ah, yes. As a matter of fact, that has happened. So the point is, see, this guy is making 4 statements that sound very spiritual, but they just don't always work. Now, is there hope? I mean, good hope that God will deliver you if you're in war as a Christian man and you're counting on God. You bet. But is there an out-and-out guarantee from the Scripture? No, because God has said that He's appointed once for every man to die. There's a time, there's a place, and you're going to go the way that God, and you can read the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith, the first 34 verses start talking about all the heroes that got delivered. And then you come to chapter 30, verse 35, and it says, now, on the other hand, some of these great heroes of faith got sawn in two. And some were hounded all their lives, and some were put to death in different ways. So the point is here that God will deliver. God will deliver. But there are times that God is going to let the... Did God deliver John the Baptist out of that prison? May I just be bold? God let him get his head cut off, as a matter of fact. So anyone that only teaches... We are continually, in the charismatic movement especially, only being taught one side of the Bible. And that's not honest. It simply is not honest. Every apostle except John got slaughtered. Timothy was literally beaten to death by a mob when he stood up and preached that they were having an orgy coming down the street. And as he stood up and began to call on them to repent, they just literally beat him to death right in the street. So, John the Baptist, Jesus. I mean, some of y'all don't want me to talk about the Old Testament because you say, well, maybe things changed. No, they didn't. And so, there simply are no formulas. But what we are to learn is that God did deliver many that called on Him, and therefore we should call on Him. The Bible teaches that. But what the Bible really teaches is, God, whether I live or die, I'm yours. That's what it really teaches. And anyone that teaches you only half of that story has not done you right. Because then if you die, or if I die, everybody's going to sit there and say, well, that's it. He obviously wasn't a man of God. You know, but that isn't what happened in the Bible. Now, these people always get a few verses. They always get a few verses, but you see, a few verses won't get you out of trouble. It takes the whole counsel of the Word of God to keep you out of trouble. You got to see, if I read you 3 or 4 guys that got saved, you know, Daniel, oh, praise God, Daniel got delivered out of the lion's den. Hallelujah! Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace and were delivered through it. Praise God! And I mean that, praise God. That gives me hope. There's always hope that that's going to be my case this time. That I am coming on through this thing. Joseph was in the dungeon, and praise the Lord, he got delivered out of it. And not only that, promoted. Hallelujah. Maybe that's me this time. But Stephen got stoned to death. It's my duty to remind you about Stephen. And Abel got killed. All right, let's pick back up then. At verse 21. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. In other words, from slander. God promises he'll deliver us from slander. Neither shall you be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh. Neither shall you be afraid of the beast of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. Now, let me just say that. You know, this guy, he's got a lot of truth, but he's got a lot of, but he's incomplete. In the original earth, we had peace with the beast. You read in Genesis chapter 1, the animals didn't eat meat. And if you read the promises in Isaiah and other scriptures about the kingdom, lambs and lions and wolves and bears and snakes and children are all going to play together. But beloved, in this life, I hardly recommend that you leave rattlesnakes alone. In other words, the kingdom is going to be a restoration to what we had in the garden. And so many of the things he's saying are true. There will be peace with nature, but for now, this isn't completely true, and yet it can be true. God may, even in this cursed environment, give you a divine moment of deliverance, such as when Paul was bitten by the snake on the Isle of Malta. All right? Such as Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. So there's hope, but in this life there is no guarantee. Eventually, those verses are so. Now, let me just say this to you about this too. This man, Eliphaz the Temanite, now you remember last time we were talking, he began talking about something over here earlier, and what he really said was that those that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same in chapter 4 and verse 8. It sounded like he was talking about Bible sowing and reaping. But you see, there's something very similar to that I've taught you about before that's in the Oriental thinking called karma. Now, sowing and reaping is this: what a man sows, he reaps. Sowing is action, reaping is reaction. Or sowing is the cause, and reaping is the effect. But in Oriental philosophies, they reverse it. And they've got a thing called karma, K-A-R-M-A, which sounds very much like Christianity, but it isn't. It says what a man reaps, he has already sown. What a man reaps, he's already sown. They reversed it. Now, at first, that may not sound too bad to you, but let me tell you where they go with it. They say things like this. In fact, it's all based on humanism, attracting everybody's attention to look deeply within themselves and look to themselves as the solution to their problem. This is typical karma teaching. By oneself, evil is done. By oneself, one suffers. Or another way of saying it is, by oneself, evil is left undone. Therefore, by oneself, one is purified. Now, that's what happens with doctrine when you reverse the most simple Christian doctrine. And as a result of that, they end up by saying everything is one for one. Now look, you can end up with that if you start thinking like that here with the Bible teaching. You can go into legalism, which will lead you into the practical teachings of karma. Now, I might add that always tied in with karma in those religions is the doctrine of reincarnation. But see, so often, always in this karma business, is everything is one for one. You do one good deed, you get one good blessing. You sin once, you get one good stomp. Now, the problem with that is, see, in other words, the good or the evil that we get is exactly commensurate with that which we've done. Now, let me tell you, Christians, watch out for that. You don't want that. Let me tell you how to get in trouble talking to God. Oh, God, I sure did a good turn yesterday. Now, you owe me a good deed yourself. Now, you don't want a relationship like that with God. None of us do, because the truth is that most of our sins are outweighing. I sin when I pray. I sin when I pray for people. I sin when I read the Bible. I sin when I wake up. I sin at noon. I sin when I walk down the street. If God and I are dealing on a one-to-one basis, Carl, I am in bad shape. No, no, I don't want a deal where God and I are on a one-to-one relationship. So you better quit asking God, oh, God, I gave you $100 in the collection plate last Sunday. So now, Lord, you owe me and just bless. No, no, you don't want a one-to-one deal. Besides that, God talks about things like hundredfold anyway. So you want what we want, what we need, our only hope, is something called grace. Now, karma recognizes no grace. In other words, see, Bible sowing and reaping, there is a way out. There is a way out. If you sow a lousy crop, there is a reprieve. You can throw yourself at the mercy of God, confess and repent, and receive the grace of God, and then you don't get exactly what you deserve. Because every one of us in this room knows exactly what we deserve, hell. All right, that's what we deserve. And on the way to hell, you know, leprosy and everything else that goes with it. That's what we deserve because we've sinned against God. So we don't want one-to-one. Karma doesn't recognize that. In fact, in karma, they teach that every man is the molder and the sole creator of his life to come. He's the master of his own destiny and the master of his fate. Now, see, that's where you can get when you reverse sowing and reaping. Now, they also teach that it's folly to attempt to better the lot of someone that's miserable and downtrodden because those are the inevitable effects of his sins in a former life. So he's getting what's coming to him. He has already sown in a former life. Now, you can imagine that if that's the truth, there'll never be any, in countries that believe like that, there'll never be any concern for social improvement of people's lives. Because you see, their religion teaches them that the person is suffering because that's what he's got coming to him from another life. And there is no way out of karma. In their doctrine, karma is immutable. You cannot get out of it. In fact, they teach, I'll put it to you in Christianity terms, that's blaspheming the Holy Ghost to them. To even discuss the merits of karma is unpardonable in their religion. In other words, to even discuss with them that, wait a minute, there's a thing that called grace where, see, they won't even listen. That's one reason why it's so difficult to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those kind of people. May I be bold about it? See, the reason the people in India are starving to death, so many of them, is not because they don't have food. Actually, the people in India raise enough food every year, and God blesses their crops every year enough that they could feed every single Indian and export. But they don't. And the reason they don't is their religion. Their religion has cast a wicked, evil shadow upon their social life. And they allow these rats, these millions of rats they have, to eat up their crop. Because their religion says they can't kill that rat. It used to be somebody who's taken a bad trip. And they'll actually, yeah, because it's karma. It's karma, see. And so, as a result of that, they'll let their own mothers and fathers and children starve to death because of their religion. And so there's no social concern in that kind of religion. It's karma. Now, furthermore, no one is responsible for his neighbor. No one cares about his neighbor. I mean, you know, it's up to everybody to attend to their own fate. Everybody has to direct their attention toward saving themselves. Now you see, that's ultimate humanism. I only look to me and to myself and look deeply within myself to solve all my problems. I'm completely turned in on my life. That is ultimate selfishness. So that with that kind of religion, I ain't got time to care about you and your problem. Starve out there in the street. If you're starving, then you deserve it. It's your punishment for being so wicked in a former life. If you are born with one leg, that's your punishment from being wicked in a former life. Now, you can see that it'd be hard for anyone to see the necessity of Jesus' atonement if they were totally doctrinated into that kind of thinking. Now, let me show you something else wrong with that kind of thinking. Listen carefully. Religion like that does not only sees what I do as being wrong, what I do. It totally refuses to see what I am. You see, what I do isn't nearly as wrong sometimes as what I am. I am a sinner by nature. By nature. That gets me, that's what got me into the trouble of what I do'd. All right? Lousy English, but boy, did you get the point. Now, why did I go through that little checkoff on karma? Well, the reason I did is this. Eliphaz is not totally indoctrinated into Eastern Oriental philosophy, but he's got hints of it. Eliphaz says with his mouth, sowing and reaping. But when he starts applying it to his practical doctrines in here, it comes out almost karma. And what a man actually lives by is what he really believes. And he shows another slight hint of it down here at verse 23. I thought you probably wondered why I stopped at verse 23. For then you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. He says, you'll be in a covenant with the stones of the field. Now that hints at and smacks of Oriental doctrine. We are not in league or covenant with the stones of the field. We were given dominion. Dominion over this planet. Not a covenant. In other words, anytime someone starts talking to you about you know, you're friends with the rocks, you better watch out. You know, that the rocks are our friends. So these Oriental monisms, whereby everything, there's one God and the universe is one God. Everything in the universe is that one God. The trees are God. The flowers are God. The dirt is God. Rocks are God. You're God. I'm God. The stars are God. Now the problem with that is anytime a religion begins to have God, dirt for God, rather than bringing man up into the image of God, that's the God of the universe, it always brings man down to the image of God of being dirt. Whereby they'll sit there and allow people to starve to death in the middle of the street and treat them like dirt because of their religion. And so Eliphaz is showing some signs here of being tainted with a little bit of Oriental cult philosophy. Now, he's not completely into it, but he's tainted. No, you're not in covenant with the rocks. God gave us dominion over the planet. Sin has given this, transferred that dominion to the hands of Satan. And we've not yet experienced the fullness of Jesus having defeated him, but we're going to very shortly for a 1,000-year reign and then on into eternity. And at that time, the beasts of the field will be at peace with us. Verse 24, and you shall know your tabernacle shall be in peace, you shall visit your habitation, and you shall not sin. Well, that is true, inevitably. So we can see here that God has redeemed and intends to restore everything to the original created perfection, which we already know from our teachings on the kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom. But he says, and you shall not sin. So obviously he's accusing Job of being quite a sinner here also. And you shall know also that your seed shall be great and your offspring as the grass of the earth. Now that actually did happen to Job. In fact, so did verse 26. You shall come to your grave in a full age like a shock of grain